ask myself what message I would want to leave behind if this was going to be the last sermon I would ever preach. What is it that I would want to be remembered for if at all it happened that in celebrating my anniversary, I was indeed giving the last sermon that I would? Putting it a little differently, I've asked myself, what is the basic minimum that I would want you to get out of the last 4 years of ministry in this place? I have said a lot of things. I have a number of sermon files in my study, and when you put them together, I think they're about that big. And there are a lot of things that have been said there. What is it that I would want to be the basic minimum that you ought to be able to remember as a fruit of 4 years of ministry here? And as I have been asking myself that question, I have received two basic things. The first is simply the fact that it is very, very possible for you to have been here with me for 4 years and know everything that I have been teaching in your head without that coming down to the level of your heart and affecting you to a point of salvation. The second, which is again equally related to the first, is simply that I would wish you to remember the absolute necessity, the non-negotiableness of repentance from sin. I have decided to put aside the first one and concentrate on the second. To me, a religion, however flourishing it might be outwardly, is absolutely useless if at the level of its foundation we cannot find a full repentance there. It is completely useless. It may give you a name on the face of the earth, but when the day of judgment comes, it will not do you any good. And therefore, as I close my 4 years of ministry and enter into my fifth, if God lends me breath, I want to deal with this point, the message of repentance. At the very beginning of the New Testament, we are told of a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight his path." And the person who spoke these words, we are told, in verse 1 and verse 2, is John the Baptist. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah a good 700 years before this actually transpired. And I want you to notice that when Matthew was pausing to summarize the message of John, it was the word "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near" that he was able to come up with. Now, obviously, this is a summary. It is not that John the Baptist was simply repeating this chorus wherever he went, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, repent, for the kingdom..." No, 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 no. It was the fact that when Matthew summarized everything, the thing that stuck out was the message of repentance. Now, I want to suggest, as I've done before in a number of sermons here, that this is a keynote in New Testament preaching. In the next chapter, chapter 4, we have the example of our Lord also beginning to preach. And we are told these words, verse 12. "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. And what was his message? There it is again. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That was his message as well. That was the summary of the message. And again, when you turn to Luke chapter 13, you discover how it is that the Lord emphasizes repentance to be of absolute necessity. I've called your attention to this portion of scripture again and again and again. I'm referring to nothing new here this morning. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." He emphasized to his disciples, as they were there gathered around him, that, dear friends, there is a basic minimum to your life. You must repent. You may be getting away without repentance thus far, but you will not get away without it forever. Sooner or later, the justice of God will catch up with you. As he was instructing his disciples concerning the message they were to preach in Luke chapter 24, he again brings out the preeminence of repentance. Luke chapter 24. He says there in verse 45, "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day.'" And listen to this. "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." This is a message that you must go and preach. God's demand for repentance, God's promise of forgiveness. There is a message. Go and deliver it wherever you go. Because that is what is written in the Old Testament. That after I have suffered, after I've been raised from the dead in glory, this will be the message that must go wherever you go. And of course, when you go into the book of Acts, that is the message that you find again and again. On the very day of Pentecost, after Peter had preached his great sermon, we are told that when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? We are convicted of sin and guilt because of what we have heard. Now what can we do about it?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." There it is. Repent and you will be forgiven. Repent and you will be forgiven. That is the message. You want to know what you must do? You must repent. There is nothing less than that that will be acceptable in the eyes of God. In the following chapter, chapter 3, again we have a similar event. Peter has just been the means by which a crippled beggar has been healed, and people gather to hear him, and then he begins to preach to them. Verse 17, he says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer." So what? He tells them in verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out." that your sins might be forgiven. Repent. We go on to the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 and Acts 20. Acts 17 and Acts 20. We find the Apostle Paul preaching there. In Acts 17, he is in Athens. He has seen their idolatry. He's entered into a sermon in which he is seeking to persuade them about God's demand upon their lives. And this is what he says, verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That is God's demand upon everybody, everywhere in the entire universe. Even if they've shuttled to the moon, if I meet them there, I ought to tell them that God is telling you to repent. There is no other way out. And as Paul himself summarized his message in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, he calls for the elders in the church in Ephesus and is reminding them about his ministry. He says in verse 18, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. And what is that? Verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, brethren, you can't read all these things and begin to think that somehow you can get away with a repentance-less Christianity. This was the method was there preeminently in New Testament preaching. The fact that there has been a demotion of this emphasis in present-day evangelistic preaching, in present-day edifying preaching, the fact that this is almost absent, if not absent altogether, is nothing to boast about. It is to our shame. We are not to go to people and advertise Jesus as somebody who is simply out to do them a favor. It doesn't really matter how they live, but he's prepared at least to make sure they don't go to hell. No! We are to confront the world with this one message. Repent or perish. Turn or burn. This is God's mandate into the world. We have no right to chop and cut off these rough edges. We must make sure this world knows that God is angry and is calling them to repentance, without which there must be a complete destruction when the kingdom of heaven finally is consummated and God comes in his judgment power. And friends, it doesn't matter how popular a preacher might be. If this call to repentance is beginning to go missing, he is sick in his soul. Yes, he might be popular, acclaimed by everybody else. But if this call to repentance is missing, he is going against his marching order. God has sent out preachers into the world to call a rebellious world back under submission. But I'd like us to go a little further, to ask ourselves the question, what exactly did all the people have in mind, and particularly John the Baptist, because that is our text. John is saying there in chapter 3, verse 2 of Matthew, repent! For the kingdom of heaven is near. What did he have in mind? The word which is used there for the word repent sometimes is translated in our New Testament as simply the word convert. So sometimes when some of your versions in fact may be saying that people should be converted because the kingdom of heaven is near. Some of your versions may be saying that this morning, which is all right. And it's simply because the actual word for repentance has been translated is a Greek word, which when I mention it, I'll give you a few English words that come straight from it and you'll understand. It's the word metanoia, from which we also get words like metabolism, those of you who did just a bit of chemistry or biology, or the word metamorphosis, which a number of you again may be able to recall. I tried to get a few dictionary definitions of those two words, and metabolism, the definition was this: the sum total of the chemical change that occurs in living organisms, resulting in growth, production of energy, elimination of waste materials, etc. There is a chemical change which produces certain inevitable effects. Metamorphosis said a complete change of physical form of substance, a complete change of character, appearance, etc. The rapid transformation of a larva into an adult. For example, a caterpillar into a butterfly. So you see there then that the essence of this word is simply the word change. That's essentially what this word means. It is the word change. When John the Baptist was going around the desert of Judea, what was his message? He was telling people, change, change, change. Why? The kingdom of heaven is near. Change. And of course, he was calling for a moral change. You have been living one way. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, the judgment of God, the redemption of God is near. Change your way. Oh, you will perish. That was his message. And therefore, beloved friends, when we're speaking about repentance, we are speaking of a moral change. First of all, obviously, in your thinking. You must come to a stage where you no longer think of sin as mere pleasure to be indulged in as a right because of the fact that other people do the same. You come to the stage where you now think about sin and you admit concerning sin that it is something which is wrong in and of itself, something you must have nothing to do with. It is something which is shameful, depressing to human beings and an insult in the eyes of God. Your thinking concerning sin must change. But more than that, it must be a moral change within your heart as well. You must come to a stage where you grieve over sin. You don't just talk about sin. It is something over which you mourn. You are sorrowful concerning sin. You are ashamed about sin. You must change in your attitude towards sin. Change, he is saying. But more than that, it must be something that ought to effect a moral change in your will. You must be someone who is willing to forsake everything which you know to be sinful in the eyes of God. Of course, on the day of your conversion, your knowledge will be defective. The things you'll be thinking of giving up are the things which one would call the obvious sins. But nonetheless, you must forsake them. There must be a willingness to part company with them. God never saves people who do not want to part from their sins. Never. He will not pardon you of sins which you are embracing in your heart. He will not. You might be accepted by people, but God will not accept you. But allow me to go further to say that repentance is not merely negative. It's not simply a turning away from certain things where you can say, well, I used to drink, I don't drink anymore. I used to smoke, I don't smoke anymore. I used to eat, I don't eat anymore, and so on. There is something positive about repentance as well. It is a determination to live a life which is pleasing in the eyes of God. That is the change. Dare to abandon sin. You are sorrowful about it. You think it is something which is atrocious. But on the other hand, you are overwhelmed by the glory of God. And you are determined to live for Him and for His glory. It is a determination to place your life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is a determination to ensure that the rule of the Word of God will be the rule of your life. That God's Word will not be an optional extra in your life. That you will not sit down with God's Word over a negotiating table in your little home and begin to argue and say, no, this much I will not agree to, this much yes, and so on. No, it is better for conscience sake you find yourself doing something which is wrong and end up being corrected by being taught properly than for you to see something with all your wrong interpretation and still deny it and injure your conscience for the rest of your life. What God's Word says to you is beyond dispute. You must do. Friends, I want to ask, has this happened in your life? This change, has it happened in you? Have you changed? That's the question concerning the message of John the Baptist, the message of our Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the apostles. Change. Have you changed? Has a moral transformation taken place in you? Has your thinking changed concerning sin? Your affections, have they changed concerning sin? Your willpower, has it changed concerning sin? Have you changed with respect to the honor and the glory of God? Have you changed in this sense? Are you converted? Are you turned round? Are you truly a servant of God? Does God reckon you as one of His earthly soldiers? Does He see you as somebody who lives for Him? Has there ever been in your life this real transformation, this change? If that's not the case, I'd like to suggest that whatever you have learned from me, throw it into the waste paper basket. It's only there to deceive you. The fact that you can answer questions in Bible studies and all the rest of it, that may only work out for your deception if there hasn't been this. To say that I want you to also notice from John the Baptist that his call to repentance was not simply a call to something in history. Something which people should do and they can be able to refer back to it and say, you know, I repented. You know, something which happened there and now I'm okay. It is rather a call to a lifelong state of repentance. That comes out particularly when you see as John was preaching, people, verse 5, went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. And John began to get a bit uneasy about his popularity. He began to feel there's something wrong. I'm probably not getting across to these people. Because repentance and human nature are poles apart. Men don't fall in love with change, with moral change. They don't. And worse still, when he began to see Pharisees, many of them also coming, he began to feel, no, I need to address the situation. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with the change. He was conscious of this possibility, that these people may begin to look at what was happening there as a mere historical thing. As long as I go through the motions, I'm okay. I can be able to tell people that John baptized me. I must be okay. It was a baptism of repentance and so on and so forth. And he says, hold on a moment. You family of snakes, he said to them. You must prove your repentance by your life. You must produce fruit that is in accord with this repentance you are professing. It must be seen in your life. And obviously he knew the weakness that Pharisees and Sadducees were prone to having, a weakness that we also tend to have in our day. And that is always running for safeguard to things in our religious background. He says in verse 9, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Friends, the point is quite obvious. We are always prone to look not so much at the moral change as simply to things that are attached to our religion. We begin to feel that, yes, I'm a Baptist. Yes, I belong to a Reformed Baptist church. Yes, our church seems to be well known for A, B, C, and D. Yes, because of those things, I felt that I'm part of that place. Things must be okay with me. God is saying, no, dear friend. God does not count on us to keep his cause going. We are doing him no favor whatsoever. He can easily remove us completely tomorrow with all our unrepentant hearts and bring in a completely fresh blood and fill the whole place with people who are repentant. Full stop. Because of that, we need to keep this in mind. That our repentance must be genuine. True repentance, as I said, let's tell you all, is coming under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is living for him for the rest of your life. If you are not doing that today, don't boast about yesterday. If now you have got hidden sin in your heart and in your life and you are living with it, don't boast about the church. Don't boast about your connections with the Bible. Don't boast about anything whatsoever. You have missed the basic minimum. Change. Repentance. That must be there. It's a non-negotiable. Again, I said, it is a wholehearted seeking after a life which is pleasing to God. It is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You will discover today or next week or next month that what you thought was okay, God calls it sin. And even there you must be able to say to God, I honor, I give up, because my desire is to conform to the word of God, to conform to the image of God, to live such a life that when the evil one comes into your presence, you can be able to say, now Belial, do you see so and so? He is one who is living for me. That is my desire, oh God. And if you're going to be ashamed because of this little iota in my life, it must go. So help me, God. That is repentance. It is to live a repentant life. And one of the things that ever necessitates is familiarity with this book. Familiarity with this book. I remember having an occasion just this past week of speaking to someone concerning a decision that person needed to make. And I opened up the scriptures. It was plain. It was clear. And after I finished, the person's response was, well, I'll pray about it. I need to seek God's mind over the matter. And obviously, when I said, but what does the Bible say? The Bible was obvious. It was clear. This was the path of obedience. Then if this is the path of obedience, what other mind do you think God would reveal to you? I'll tell you what your problem is. It is the fact that you are hoping for compromise between God and yourself. You are hoping for a path in which God will say, all right, you can go through it quite all right. And that was rather hard, it was rather difficult. Now here is something in which you can be compromised. Go ahead. But dear friends, the Bible says in the past, God spoke to our forefathers in sundry and various ways, but now he has spoken through his Son. Full stop. We have the mind of God in here, and to be playing hide and seek with the Bible, to be looking for God's mind elsewhere with the Bible in your home, is simply playing hide and seek with sin. For others, that's not a problem. For some of us, we know that if we read our Bibles, we'll be in trouble. Our lives will have to change. Our consciences will have to be awakened. So what do? We close our Bibles and wait until Sunday. And when on Sunday it is the pastor who preaches, we simply say, that's what he believes. That's his own thing. Me, I don't believe it. That's all right. Well, fine, as I'll be saying in the conclusion, you can't follow me. I'm no infallible teacher. But friend, open your Bible. Read it as an individual in your home. Spend time in this book. On the day of judgment, God, Jesus Christ himself made it clear that I will not judge you. It is the word I have spoken which will be your judge. It will condemn you. It will acquit you. My word. And friend, I want to say this, that if you are someone who has a closed Bible, you haven't changed. Let me say it again. The reason why your Bible is closed throughout the week is because you haven't changed. You haven't repented. You are not converted. The Lord of your life is still the sinful you. Full stop. Not God, not Christ. Otherwise, you would be mad in his word, seeking to know your marching order. I ask, when I speak about living a repentant life, am I speaking about you? Do you know, dear friend, of this regular struggle of coming upon precepts in God's word that points out sin in your life, and down in your closet alone you are broken, you are crying that God might change your life to conform to God's word? What do you know of it?
I've always said that the closet of a person proves his religion. And if you know nothing about being broken there, then I have fear that you as an individual are not living a repentant life. None of you can tell me you are perfect. Not even one. I can't do that to you. I also need regular reforming. And oh, how I fail my God again and again and again. And I have to plead for pardon. None of you can tell me you've matured beyond that. And don't let the devil make you think that just because you made a decision 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago that you are now all right. The Bible is quite clear that the proof that you have come to know the Lord is that you hold on firmly to the very end. That's the proof. Not that there was a little transformation which must have taken place and you wept a few buckets of tears because of something in your past and you decided to abandon that and now to go another way. And then after that you've slowly but surely been getting back onto the throne of your heart and you are ruling here and all the rest of it. And you think that God can be able to overlook that? No. True Christians are servants of Jesus Christ. True Christians are people who are being conformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory unto another. And as Christ takes his winnowing fork and as he works through our lives, it is painful, it hurts, but we know what our desire is and we press on to become more and more like him. Allow me to ask once again, are you living a repentant life? When you go home, are you going to seek to conform your life to God's word or not? Is that your joy? To show forth the image of Christ in the fallen world? Is that your heartbeat? I'd like to say, dear friends, that as I close my fourth year of ministry here and enter my fifth, I've got but only one plea as a basic minimum to all of you that gather in this place. And it is this: change. That's my plea. It is that you might know repentance. Repentance from sin. Repentance unto God. I've got this one plea. Repent. 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 Change your ways. And make sure that the rule of God's word is the rule of your life. That is my plea. And I don't mind too much if we differ on everything else. But if we can be agreed on this one thing, repentance, at least we'll meet in heaven. Yes, you may be an Arminian. You may be somebody who really believes that people can do something in their own sense in order to choose Jesus that he might be their savior. That yes, they are the ones who choose God, not God choosing them. That Christ died for everybody, even those who are in the depths of hell. That indeed they can resist the Spirit's work, even if Christ intends to save them. Even if you believe that Christians can fully lose their salvation, like John Wesley, at least like George Whitfield said of him, I am persuaded of one thing, I will find him near the throne of God in eternity. At least there will be that assurance, if there is godliness, if there is holiness there, if there is the fear of God there, if there is someone who trembles at the word of God, be assured of this one thing, that at least in heaven, we will meet. We can agree to disagree on everything else, but may God grant that would not disagree on this one thing, that there must be heartfelt repentance. Dear friends, God is not our boyfriend. He is God. And if we are to glorify Him, we are to glorify Him as God. To live for yourself out there and then come in here and sing His praises is sheer mockery to God. And He feels the insult that you are giving to Him. Where are the souls you are seeking to get saved? Where are those people that you are challenging towards repentance? Where is the family altar? Where is the personal devotion? Where is the living for Christ in your working place and in your school? Where is it? Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Can men truly say of you that you live for others and not for yourself and your little family squatting in a little corner in a hole? I ask, is that the witness of the world? Is that the witness of God's holy angels? Are you a servant of Jesus Christ or are you not? And if we differ on that point, as I say, it is sad. It is sad. Because you cannot enter heaven. Otherwise there will be two gods there and not one. Let me put it differently as well. I don't care if you think you are profiting from this ministry if repentance is absent. I want to equally emphasize that. Yes, I may have put it out to doctrine. You may now be a five-pointer and nobody can shake you. Yes, as far as lots of things are concerned, you are okay. But if the area of repentance is still missing, I say it again, useless. We must be repentant. There must be godliness. There must be the fear of God. There must be the seeking to become like Him in your life. That must be there. If it is absent, everything else you've learned from me, you might as well throw it out. God did not call me into this world to make mere passport, all head and no body. Little theologians, too fool to do anything for God. People who are fools to a point where they are completely useless in the world. No, it is to bring in soldiers into God's kingdom. Men and women who will follow Christ as Lord, seeking to be like Him, to serve Him for the rest of their lives. And it is on that point that I must seek to end with again the same question. Have you genuinely repented? Friends, we're dealing with something very real. We are always into contact with sin. Whether you like it or not, just go out of here and perhaps the very first person to whisper in your ears will be whispering something which is wrong altogether. Now I'm saying, what would be the reaction there? You suddenly begin to break down your conscience and sit on it and quickly try and adjust and well, you know, that was hard inside the church building, but now let's be ourselves. Come on, guys. I mean, let's be free. Forget these shackles that are being put upon us. Or are you going to say, the word of God must be supreme. Breathe, oh, breathe, thy loving spirit. Oh God, Most High, take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega B. End of faith, as it is, set my heart at liberty. Will that be your testimony? My plea, dear friend, is this, that if you have not truly repented, if you've begun to play with God like a boyfriend, If you are now playing where angels even fear to tread, I've got but one plea with you. Stop it. The kingdom of heaven is near. God means business. Stop it. I mean business with God. Change. That's my plea. Change. And may God have mercy on you. Change. That you and I, when we meet on the great judgment day, we might embrace each other as brother, as sister, as men and women who knew the primary importance of repentance. I plead with you, change. May God help us all to that end. Amen.